Next Sunday, we will not be meeting here. We will be out at RCC. All services from the 15th of June until it begins to rain in January will be outside. So, Wednesdays included. So we just move everything. It's impossible to go back and forth with everything that we have here. So once we go outside, we take all the sound equipment, all the chairs, all that stuff over to RCC. So everything from that point on, June 15th on until we can't do it anymore. Hey, we're going to be in Romans 16. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get you one. When you have one, turn to Romans 16. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to open your scriptures. I thank you for the book of Romans and the powerful principles and the incredible understandings that are given to us. I thank you for the work that's happened in Edgewater through this book and in my life, Lord. And so we pray that that work would continue through chapter 16. So bless us as we look at this chapter in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 16 to me seems like maybe one of the most overlooked chapters in the Bible. A lot of pastors, when they come to this chapter, kind of skim over it. Just say forget it. And if you've read it, you can probably understand why. Because it appears just to be Paul saying hi to a bunch of people. Hi, hi, salute, greet, hi. It's just the whole chapter is full of Paul saying hi to people. 30 plus names Paul says hi to in this chapter. It's a lot of names, a lot of saying hi. It's overlooked, but I think it's important. Have you ever been around a situation, maybe it was a high school reunion, maybe it was a family reunion where you're around a bunch of people and you just have to say hi a bunch? Have you ever been in that situation? It's interesting. People that you barely recognize and you don't remember your name, what do you end up doing? You end up kind of changing it up, don't you? Hey, what's up? Great to see you. Wow, it's you. Oh, I'm so, oh, man, it's good to see you. Hey, dude. Hey, bro. Hey, guy. Hey, man. I know the routine well because it seems like there's an Edgewater reunion every time I'm at Walmart. And I love it. It's awesome. Hey, guy. What's up, dude? It seems a little bit like that's what this chapter is. Paul just kind of changes it up a little bit. Hey, salute this guy. And hey, he's my beloved. And it almost seems like Paul's just changing it up. But I believe this chapter might be the single most important chapter for Edgewater Christian Fellowship. Why would that be? A list of names? Why would that be so important? Just a list of names. Why would that be important for Edgewater? Well, if you haven't noticed, every 30 seconds, there's a baby born at Edgewater. And gals, here are some great, you want an original name? Right here. Verse 13, salute Rufus. I don't know anyone named Rufus. My neighbor's dog, but nobody that I know. There's some original names in here. Check them out. No, in reality, what you see in chapter 16 is this. You are given, I am given, we're given a glimpse into the very first century church. Real Christians living out their faith 20 years into the church. It's like a window back 2,000 years to see this is what people did in the early church. This is what they were about in the early church. It's to me a fascinating glimpse into the original church. And there are themes that you see woven through this entire chapter that I believe are so important for every church. It's as if there's 15 chapters of Paul saying this is what you're to do. And then chapter 16 is, here's some people that are doing it. These are people that get it, that understand what the church is about. And there's radical themes in here. And I was almost going to just teach through this chapter today. And while that's important, those themes, there is one thing in here that is the most important. And that's what I want to teach on today. It's the most important thing. Not just important themes, This is the most important thing. So the themes, they're going to have to wait till Wednesday. Today, we're going to look at the number one thing. And it's not revolutionary. It's not going to blow you away. But it is foundational to your Christianity. And it's found in verse 25 and verse 26. Verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Paul says, there's a mystery that's been revealed. And it's that revealed mystery that I want to talk about this morning. There's a mystery, Paul says. That's been revealed to us. It's been spoken about by prophets. But now it's been made known to all nations. It's this mystery. But before I look at the mystery, I want to look at what the mystery does. What does it do for you and me as believers? Paul says it does two things. When you understand this mystery, when you grasp what it is, it'll do two things for you as a believer. Number one, verse 25, it will establish you. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. When you get this mystery, Paul says, it's going to establish you. That word in the Greek for establish, the original language of the New Testament, is stairidzo. It means simply this, to be stable. When you understand this mystery, it's going to make you a stable believer. You're not going to be tossed around. You're not going to be frantic. You're not going to be concerned. It's going to bring stability to your life. That's the first thing Paul says it'll do. It'll establish you. The second thing Paul says it will do to you is found in verse 26. It will enable you. But now, this mystery, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Second thing, Paul says, it will enable you to have obedience of faith. Now, when I studied through this chapter, there was a phrase that stuck out to me more than any other phrase, and it's that phrase, obedience of faith. To me, that seems like a catch-22. Obedience of faith? It seems like an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? Two words combined that they just don't really make sense. Like jumbo shrimp. You know, they don't make sense. Pretty ugly. You know, that doesn't make sense. Political promise. Doesn't make sense. Airline food. Doesn't make sense. Or my local favorite, the one from Grants Pass, Boatnik barbecue. Cancel it, it's going to rain. You can forget about it. Obedience of faith is one of those. How can you combine those two words? And in the Greek, it's just two words. It's obey, faith. Now, when I think of obey, I don't think of faith. When I think of obey, I think of laws. I think of cut and dry. I think of rigid rules with rough repercussions. I think of being in high school and being sent to the principal's office for detention or worse. Obey or be punished. I think of obedience, I think of that as laws and rules and that kind of stuff, rigid rules. When I think of faith, I don't think of rigid rules with repercussions. When I think of faith, I think rather of a wild ride with a foggy forecast. I don't know what's happening, you know. There's nothing cut and dry about this. There's no rhyme and reason, but I'm just trusting. There's unknowns to it. It's a little bit frightening, but hang on. Here we go. It's faith. So I look at these two words and I think, obedience of faith. It just doesn't seem to make sense. How does he combine these two? You obey faith? How do you do that? I believe this phrase cuts at the very heart of what many people perceive Christianity to be. Many people believe Christianity is obeying more rules. You become a Christian so that you can obey more rules. Oh, no. Do I have to? Bummer. That's if you were to poll Christians, I think most of us would say that's what it is. Paul says, no. When you get this mystery, something new is going to happen. You're going to have this obedience of faith. Put simply, and I'll try to explain it a lot more later. Put simply, it's this. Our Heavenly Father is not interested in forced labor. People that think Christianity is rules and obedience to laws and regulations, and they're kicking and dragging their heels, and if I have to, okay, I'll do it. God the Father is not interested in forced labor. If he wanted forced labor, he would have made a bunch of robots, programmed them perfectly, and they would have obeyed him completely. God did not do that. He's not interested in forced labor, miserable, dragged heels kind of obedience. He's not interested in that. He's a parent. Every parent knows this. Every parent realizes, I don't want that. I don't want forced labor for my kids. Right? You ever have this conversation with your kids at the table? All right, sweetie. All right, honey, we're done with dinner here. Would you please help clean the table? Would you please clear the table? And have them react like this. Oh, man, I always have to do this. I'm so tired. I'm so exhausted. I helped clean the table last month. I've heard some kids react like that. Just heard. And you just want to say, you miserable, ungrateful child. You know? Here's the one that gets me. When you'll say to your kids, all right, honey, son, this is your chore from now on. Every night your chore is to clear the table. Every night your chore is to wipe off the table. This is your chore every single night. So you explain to your child, this is your chore. And to have one of your kids look at you and say, well, what's your chore, Daddy? Putting up with you. That's my chore. God help me. Now, I love my kids. Don't call CSD on me or anything, you know. It doesn't make you pleased. There's nothing in that where you say, oh, man, I just love these kids. They're so wonderful. No. Our Heavenly Father is the same way. He's not saying, oh, that's so pleasing. You're miserable. You're digging your heels in. You hate every minute of it. But, all right, if I have to do it, heavenly rewards will be for me, you know. Sucked it up. Forced labor. God's not interested in running a Siberian labor camp. He's not interested in that. He wants something else. He wants this verse 26, obedience of faith. Not rigid rules, not laws, not from external sources. He wants something else. And Paul says, there's a revelation of a mystery that enables you to now be obedient to faith. This mystery. Well, what is the mystery, Matt? Get on with it. What is this mystery? The word mystery is very interesting to me. It's the Greek word mysterion. And it's a little different than how we think of a mystery. The Greek word mysterion, it means this, something that was previously veiled and now is fully revealed. So it's like at a car show when they've covered the car with some kind of a tarp. You can see the shape of it. You know kind of what, you've got some generalizations about it, but you don't know the full revelation until that tarp is pulled off of it. And then, full revelation. It might be best explained by when I was on the mission field in Vanuatu. Great time there. A year with some other guys, Dave Corson, Josh Bosser, Dominic Dunn. And from time to time in the mission field, in Vanuatu, we would leave our base and we would go out into these villages, bush villages, kind of in the middle of nowhere. And they're a very primitive culture. They're considered by the United Nations to be a least developed country, which is, you know, below third world. So real, real, real primitive. So we go out into these villages, and they're very hospitable. They're wonderful people. And so you would come to this village, and every time you're going to eat some food, guaranteed. And most of the time, what you would eat is something that we began to call mystery stew. You'd be there, and it would be bubbling over some coals, and it would just be in this pot kind of bubbling, and it was a mystery. What is it? But every once in a while, you'd kind of get a hint at what it might be, because up would bubble something, you know, just kind of come out. And you'd, what was that? Oh, no, ooh. But it wasn't fully revealed until you dipped the ladle in there and got your bowl and put it in. And then you were committed because they would watch you. There was no, ooh, I don't like that. No, they're watching you. It was dip it in, and what you get, you take. Mystery stew. This is what I learned, though. I'm an engineer. I try to figure out the best plan. I found this. This works. When we're in that situation, you go up first. You get a bowl. You go first. You dip in there. You put it in your bowl. And if it looks like something that was part of the chicken used to lay the eggs, then you get real spiritual. And you say, I just want to serve Josh Bossard first. Here you go, Josh. It works. I've told you I'm wicked. I'll do the same thing to you on the mission field. I will. I'm not eating that thing. That's the idea. It's as if Paul says here in verse 26, the prophets were watching this pot and they're seeing this bubble up. What is that? But it wasn't fully revealed. It wasn't fully revealed until the New Testament. Oh, there were bubbles of it in the Old Testament. What do I mean? Let me read a couple of scriptures for you. Some bubbles. Isaiah 53:11. Now you got to remember the Jewish mind here. This would be a radical verse to them. Those that were so used to laws and rules and self-righteousness and them making it right. Chapter 53, verse 11 says this. God speaking, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What? There's coming someone that's going to take my iniquities upon them. He's going to justify me. It's not about me doing some work. It's not about me doing something. He's going to do it for me. This would be radical bubble. What is that? And then Jeremiah 31. Maybe the biggest bubble of all. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, that's the law, and the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. First day, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But, verse 33, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And with after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man, no more every man his neighbor, or every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Boom. Whoa. No more external rules and regulation. No more commandments written in stone. But instead, God said, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to write directly on the heart of the people that are mine. I'm going to tell them inside. Instead of outside, external forces, instead of forced labor, it's going to come from within. I'm going to plant something inside their heart that causes them to do what's right. And I'm going to forgive them. And I won't remember their sins anymore. Oh! And then Ezekiel chapter 11 says this, verse 19. It's the Lord speaking. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. There's something that's going to happen where your spirit, the bent of your life, is going to be changed, new. Your heart that was cold and uncaring and hardened is going to be removed, and I'm going to replace it with a heart that can feel, a heart that can be written upon, a heart that is sensitive. Oh, this mystery. And the prophets would wonder, what is it? How is this possible that someone would take our sins? How is it possible to have a new spirit? How is it possible to have my heart, which is so bent for evil, to be transformed and made into something that is good? How is that possible? Well, then, Colossians chapter 1 is the full revelation of this mystery. You can turn there if you want to. Saying, where is Colossians? Romans? 1 and 2 Corinthians? Galatians? Ephesians? Philippians? Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The prophecies. This is fulfillment of all those things we just read. Even the mystery, same word, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's the mystery? What is the mystery? What idea, what plan has the ability to fulfill all those prophecies? What is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the fulfillment of the mystery. He's the one that's able to take your heart that is so bent for evil and to make it into a heart that can feel and be sensitive. He's the one that's able to take your spirit, which has been so contrary to the kingdom, and give you a new spirit. He's the one that, instead of having external rules and laws and forcing you to be some way, he's the one that transforms your inner being. So now you desire holiness, and you desire rightness, and you desire hope, and you desire to be glorified. You desire those things. It comes from the inside out instead of the outside in. That is the new covenant. That is the mystery that has been concealed for generations. Jesus Christ inside of you. He's going to be your God. He's going to write on your heart what you're to do. You're to obey faith now. Not laws, not rules, not regulations. You obey Jesus Christ as he writes his will upon your heart. That is this mystery. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds wonderful. But here's the difficulty. This is what I've found in my short stint as a senior pastor. I've found it seems as if believers, people that come to church, fall into one of three categories. I shared this with leadership a month ago or so, something that I've been pondering a lot on. It seems as if we fall into one of these three categories. The first category, folks that come to church, I call them hearing people. Hearing. They're here to hear something. This individual that just wants to hear, hearing person, has no intention of ever allowing anything from God's word to penetrate or transform his or her soul. Just here to hear something. Might talk about it over coffee on Tuesday. But there is no innate desire to say, God, transform me. I want to be different because of your word. I'm here to hear something. This one is almost, it almost is comical to me. I'm coming to church to hear more things, that I have no plan on ever obeying or doing anything with. It's comical. Love your neighbor. No way. He better move his motorhome before I ever even think about saying hi to him. Pray. I'll talk to you on Thursday over coffee about prayer. Give. Nah. Serve. Nope. Jesus says this about that individual. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. That person, I would liken him, Jesus says, to a man that built his house on the sand. There's an illusion of security. There's a house there. There's walls. There's a roof. There's an illusion of strength. There's an illusion that something's happening because there's a house here. But, Jesus says, when the storms come, that house falls flat, and great is the destruction thereof. Once things get tough, once it gets difficult, the illusion is gone. It was a pipe dream, and that individual checks out. Forget it. Because I haven't done anything with this information. I've heard only. Great is the fall thereof. Hearing people. There's a second category. Doing people. Now, this is one you're going to have to pay attention on. The doing person. Hopefully, I can explain this right. The doing believer. This is the forced labor camp. Miserable, dragging their heels. All right, if I have to, I will. Grit my teeth. Can't believe this. Miserable. Do it. It's like the relationship to God is kind of like an analogy I used on Easter. Hopefully you were snoozing at that point, so I can use it again. And it was this. Let's say somebody asks me this question. Matt, how's your marriage? How's your marriage, Matt? And I reply to this person kind of like this. I reply like this. I gave my word. So I'm in. But to be honest with you, that woman sucks the life out of me. But I promised, and it's horrible and miserable, but for the rest of my long, long, long life, I'll do what's necessary. Now, who would say, wow, I want that? That is so attractive. Sign me up. Nobody. Nobody. That's miserable. And yet, at times, there can be folks that seem to relate to God in that kind of a way. Miserable. If I have to do it, I will. God better be watching. He better take note of this. I deserve some rewards. God doesn't like forced labor. He's not interested in that. Wait a second, Matt. The Bible says that we're not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. Right. Read the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about this. You've got to get the context of what Jesus is saying there on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Where he says, be doers, not hearers of what I'm saying. Because guess who he's talking to? Who is the whole message to? Pharisees. Pharisees were the best at doing. He says that. You guys do it. You pray, you fast, you give, you tithe, you do all those things. But Jesus says this. You have the wrong motivation. You have the wrong reasons for doing it. And it profits you nothing. It's got to go deeper than doing, he says. It better go deeper. And he talks about the law. Listen, you think it's just outward stuff? No, it's inside attitudes. Over and over, Jesus is saying it's got to be deeper than what you're doing. Got to be deeper than that. Actions aren't going to get you there. In fact, he says this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. There's going to be a bunch of people that come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do? Did not we prophesy? Did not we cast out demons? Didn't we do all this stuff? And guess what Jesus will say to them? Depart from me. I never knew you. Jesus is saying in that sermon, it's got to be deeper than doing. Paul would say the same thing. Let me read it for you. It's 1 Corinthians 13. Says this. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. There is no profit in all these things that I did, Paul would say, because there was nothing inside of me. I was doing it. The wrong motivation. That brings me to the final believer. Hearing, doing, and being. There's the being believer. That's the individual that understands the mystery. Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's Jesus Christ in me that is able to transform me and conform me to his image. And now I do things not because I have to, but because it's who I am. Let me give you an example out of my life. I do things at this church. Most of you like it. A few of you email me on it. But I do things at this church. My main thing that I do is I teach the Bible. Now, I don't wake up on Sunday morning and say, "Oh, God, why couldn't you have made 8 days in the week? I can't believe I have to do this again. It seems to come so quickly. Ah, why? Miserable." No. You can ask my wife. This is one of the few mornings that I never hit the snooze bar. Most of the time it's, I'm tired, snooze. This is the one morning out of the week that I'll guarantee you I never hit the snooze bar. Why? Because I love to teach the Bible. I love it. I am a Bible teacher, and so what I do now is I teach the Bible. That's a being believer to me. That's who I am. Fundamentally, at the core of my being, that's what I am. I teach the Bible. Or I am a Bible teacher. And because at the fundamental core of my being, that's who I am, now what I do is teach the Bible. Does that make sense? It's Christ in me. He's come into me. He showed me the purpose for my life, the vision for what I'm supposed to be. And now, because I have that purpose, and because I know my being, now I do this thing called teaching the Bible. Now, I'm not saying it's a bed of roses all the time. There are times when I walk off this stage and just think, man, I blew it. That was horrible. I'm going to hear about this. And there's other times where, you know, it's just absolute joy. It's this coming together. There's this beautiful harmony I found in my life now because I'm doing the very thing that God created me to do, I believe. Matt, I've come into you. I begin to write on your heart. I changed your spirit. I changed your heart. And this is what you are. Now go and do it. So often we get that backwards. We think I've got to do. And what happens is you can only do for so long before you're just done. I'm done. Can't do it anymore. Burnt out. It's the being believer. Now, for me, it's teaching the Bible. For others, I talked to Ashley Sibbets a while back. And she was all excited, so I asked her, "What are you so excited for?" And she said, "I'm so excited because this weekend I get to take a van full of middle school girls up to Portland and go to Revolve and come back." Now, I heard that and I thought, a van full of middle school girls to Portland and back for the weekend. Just kill me now. No thanks. I don't want any part of that. But to her, that's who she is, and now she's found this purpose, and it just excites her. It's not, "Oh, man, I got to go do this thing." That's how I would feel. Are you kidding me? Give me bleeding athlete's foot, anything, but a van full of middle school girls on that kind of a trip. You know, I'd come home bald. Oh, but to her, this is it. This is what I was created to do. She understands the mystery, the purpose, my being. Not hearing things, not doing them out of forced labor, but now it's a labor of love. This is who I am, and I do this because it brings me great fulfillment. It's an obedience. It's an obedience of faith. My desires now have been transformed within me so that it's what I want to do. It's an amazing thing. And when you understand this mystery, it establishes you, number one. Christ in me, the hope of glory. It establishes you. Jesus would say to his disciples, listen, disciples, Matthew 28, I'm with you to the end of the age. He would say in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you understand it's Christ in me, and when he comes into me, he stays there. Oh, that establishes me. That makes me stable. He loved me when I was my absolute worst. I'll praise the Lord. It establishes me. And it enables me. It enables me. Now I say, Jesus, create in me a clean heart. I can't do it. My heart is wicked. It's rebellious. So you create in me a clean heart. You renew in me a right spirit. You get me headed on the right direction. That's the new covenant. Change my desires to be in line with you. I'm going to delight myself in you, and you will give me the desires of my heart. All these things start to make sense when you understand the mystery. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. He's the one that transforms. He's the one that changes. He's the one that removes my old heart and gives me a brand new heart that has correct desires. And now I yearn for holiness and yearn for righteousness and want to live rightly, not because of outside rules that are pressed upon me, but because of this thing that's been planted inside of me and is now growing and taking over those things that were sinful and wrong. It's this mystery. How does it happen, Matt? I've been in church a long time. How does that happen? How to become a being Christian. I don't want to be a hearer only. I don't want to be a doer. I don't want to be a being. What I do is because of what I am. How do I do that? It's a great question. And I'm not saying I have the perfect answer, but I think one of the most important ways is summed up in one word, communion. And I believe there are three different kinds of communion we have to have. There are three different kinds of communion that I think are important. And this chapter, as you read it, it's all about communion. It just means you're communing with somebody. Connected. It's relationship. That's what communion is. And you see this chapter, it's about relationships. Paul has these relationships with all these kind of people. Paul has relationship with God Almighty. Communion. Number one, you commune with his body corporately. Right here. It's fellowship. I'll tell you what, some of the most important instruction that I've received is when I'm hanging out and talking with people that love the Lord. You're doing what? You're helping the homeless? Man, I'm so into that. Let me join with you. You're doing a coat drive for people that need coats? Oh, I'm so into it. Let me join with you. You're building fences for elderly people? Count me in. You're fixing that car for that widow? I can grab my tools. So much of my desire is shaped by the church corporately. I find people that talk about things. I say, that matches up with me. I'll get my tools. I want to help you there. I want to be involved in that. You're teaching a Bible study. Count me in. Doing that retreat. I want to be there. You're taking a group full of girls up to Portland. God bless you. I'll pray for you. To be patient. God to be merciful to you. It's communing with his body corporately. It's communing with him personally. Hebrews 12:2 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You want to have things written on your heart? You want to have your heart shaped correctly? You have to commune with him personally. Meet with Jesus. Grab your Bible. Go for a walk. Talk with him. Allow him the time to write on your heart, to shape your desires, to replace your stony heart, to renew in you a right spirit. You got to commune with Him personally. Keeping our eyes upon the Lord, we are changed in the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Our job, keep our eyes on Him. And then thirdly and lastly, commune at His table sacramentally. I don't know if that's a word, but I like it. Something happens in the act of communion. And there's a mystery to it. I can't understand it. Read 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says there's power in this. And when you don't give it worth, people are getting sick and people are dying because they're not giving it worth. And I believe the opposite is just as true. When you give it worth, this is the broken body of my Savior that I am now taking into myself. Father, you increase your Son in my life and let me decrease. You renew in me a right spirit. You create in me a clean heart. Something takes place when you do that in obedience of faith. Just obeying what you told me to do, and I give this worth. There's a transformation that takes place in my core. I can't explain it all. There's a mystery to it. All I know is there's power release. When I take that cup and say, thank you for forgiveness, cleanse me from these things that are leading me in the wrong direction. There's power. And coming to the table and giving worth to communion. Enter into me. Renew in me. Restore to me. Rebuild me. It happens. And so this morning, we're going to take communion. And so the guys can be released and the worship team can come up. We'll sing a couple songs, keep the elements of communion, and we're going to take them together.